Okay, thank you for coming back. I always consider it a great mercy when, after hearing me once, people return, and particularly when you're talking about sin. So we're going to turn our attention to the subject of sex. You can open up your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. By the way, Jonathan encouraged me to mention that there's a website that I launched about a year and a half ago at amicalled.com. Amicalled.com, and what I'm doing is I'm just providing a forum for material to be written. I do podcasts with people like Randy Alcorn or Tabiti Anyabwile and a host of different people. It's a leadership resource. Everything is free. There's an assessment on there that's free as well. If you feel like you might be called to ministry, it's a free assessment that you can take, so it's available to folks. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. This is when sinners say, I do sex. And I obviously, this morning, for this second session, we're going to talk about your physical relationship with your spouse, whether you're here, you know, newly married, house full of teens, postmenopausal. My intent is to be both careful and pastoral, so no need to worry about diagrams or graphic language. I don't believe in teaching on sex in a provocative way. And I'm neither clever nor cool enough to pull it off, even if I did. So we're going to just go through 1 Corinthians 7 and see what the Lord has to say. But that's going to necessitate me getting there myself. So hang on one second. Okay. Now, verse 1. Concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman, but because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourself to prayer, but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, to truly understand this passage, I think we have to first return to certain details about the Corinthian culture and the Corinthian church. So how does one describe the New Testament Corinthian culture and church? When you hear the word Corinth, think of a booming cosmopolitan port where there are sailors and merchants and people passing through from all over the world. The chief shrine of that city was to Aphrodite, who was the Greek goddess of love. And worship to Aphrodite involved just literally every kinds of sexual perversion, prostitution. I mean, Corinth was really like the New Testament Sodom. And we can, in fact, glean some of the insight into the culture by just hearing about the fires that raged within the church. You know, we didn't read over in chapter 5, but one of the rebukes that Paul brings is, for a man has his father's wife. And then in chapter 6, he's talking about how the body is not meant for sexual immorality, how they need to flee sexual immorality, because sexual immorality was such a problem for folks in the church. And, you know, if that's a window into the church, you can only imagine what's going on down at the clubs and at the fraternities and, you know, all the other points where people make contact. So my point is that this was a culture to whom sex was a kind of leisure activity. Fee calls it the New York, LA, and Las Vegas of the ancient world. So that's what we're talking about here when we talk about Corinth. Now, what's really cool is that there are people being converted to Christ, and they were filling the Corinthian church, but their ideas on sex had still been largely shaped by the culture. See, in the Greek-speaking world, the body was considered to be earthly, wasn't spiritual, and sex was of the body, and therefore sex was not spiritual. So for the married people, sex for some of them was just considered bad, or they had been oriented to thinking it was bad, and celibacy was viewed to be kind of the deeper life. So part of what you're encountering when you wade into the Corinthian church is a people that are locked into a theology of abstinence. And the effect of that is that sex abounds everywhere except in marriage. You know, that's really what's going on in Corinth. And sex is great until you're converted. And so the results are somewhat obvious in terms of the fruits of the church. The unmarried are promiscuous, the married are frustrated, and the church is bewildered on this whole issue of sexuality. And so Paul begins a biblical reorientation program. And that's where right out of verse 1, he says, to the married, it's good not to touch. To the married, it's good to touch. So part of the heart behind this is to get the attention of the married folks and help them in the whole area of touching. But what we have to realize is that here in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 is a radical, countercultural manifesto for marriage, where Paul is basically driving these pylons deep in the mind of the Corinthians so they really know what they can build their marriage on. And so he's going to say marriage is about one man and one woman. And that would mean that some of the ways that marriage and cohabitation is practiced back then are wrong. Polygamy's wrong. Homosexuality, paid sex, friends with benefits, all those things, all of those Corinthian misapplications of marriage and sexuality are something Paul's trying to move them away from. So marriage, one man, one woman, is one of the pylons that he drives. And then he's going to drive another one where he's basically going to say, your body, it's not your own. Your body is not your own. And we're going to talk a little bit more about that. And then there's the third one that he's going to drive down where he's going to appeal. Don't deprive one another. And we're going to talk about that as well. But part of what I'm saying, just by way of introduction, is to say that this section puts forth some of the most provocative themes on sexuality that have ever been composed. And what I want to do is organize them into three different categories: the category of service, of talk, and of heart. So service, talk, and heart is where we are going in organizing the text. So you can think of this as kind of a Corinthian guide to great sex. Service, talk, and heart. So let's start with service. And here's what I mean when I say service. Scripture casts the physical relationship between a husband and wife in the context of service and responsibility. Service and responsibility. Look at verse 2. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights and likewise the wife to her husband. Now, the focus of this service targets very specifically certain areas. And the first one I want to point out to you is the area of temptation. So it's service in temptation. So we're talking about the area of service. Now we're talking specifically about service where? Service in temptation. Again, verse 2, but because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. So there's this sense where in God's wisdom, in His grace, He has built into a fallen world a protection against sexual temptation. It's called our spouse. It is a God-installed defense mechanism that God has given to us within this fallen world. It is part of God's answer to the pornography industry, to adultery, adulterous temptations, and the fantasy of romance novels or whatever it is that might draw us away from God and draw us away from each other. And there is a sense where the physical intimacy that we share with our spouse contributes to the health and protection of our marriage. And it accomplishes this pretty much without us even knowing it. You know, it's one of those things that kind of is happening, but we're not necessarily knowing that it's making the contribution that it is. I remember being in Philadelphia and hitting this giant pothole. So we live down in Tallahassee right now, which is in Florida. So when I talk about potholes, nobody even knows what I'm talking about. I mention potholes on a Sunday morning. I just say, okay, just imagine you're driving down a road and then all of a sudden your car drops down and disappears and you're in a cave. That's a pothole. It swallows your car. And so that's, you know, that's what happened to me. I hit this pothole and the car started to spit and sputter smoke because I had busted the tailpipe. And as a result of that happening, I was like immediately aware of the role and the protection of the tailpipe. Now, the thing is, I never think about how a tailpipe operates. I get into cars all the time, never think about the role and the protection of a tailpipe. I didn't pull up this morning saying, what a great morning, and thank God that the tailpipe operated effectively that I could come to be with the people of Parkside this morning. See, the tailpipe works kind of beneath the surface, and we're not aware of it, but it's always providing a kind of protection and keeping the car moving forward. So what Paul was doing is he's introducing a whole new category for sexuality within marriage, and that is sex as protection. Sex as protection. And not protection just as a byproduct, but part of the purpose of our sexual life with our spouse is protection. In verse 5, he urges them to come together so that Satan may not tempt them because of their lack of self-control. Protection. But here's the thing. Here's the key. This protection only works if we are graciously offering it and regularly availing ourselves of it. And here in 1 Corinthians 7, we begin to discover that depriving each other is more than just a way to maybe manipulate your spouse when you're angry. It's leaving a spouse unprotected. Now, ladies, that doesn't mean that if your husband is struggling with pornography, that you're somehow responsible for that. But it may mean that you are an important part of his emancipation from that sin. And so Paul is saying, think about sex as think about service in temptation, service as protection. Secondly, it's verse 3, service comes in what Paul calls giving of conjugal, by the way, that's just a way to say marital or wedded, conjugal rights. He says the husband should give his wife her conjugal rights and likewise the wife to her husband. So, you know, let's just stop there for a second because we have to pay close attention to where the responsibility for that initiative comes from. The operative word there is giving of conjugal rights. And I want to come back to that, but part of the point I'm making now is that the entire sex system, according to God, is set up to supply, not to demand, to supply. I was once asked by somebody, does 1 Corinthians 7 teach the concept of the duty to the spouse? And I remember saying, oh, it's much more radical than that. It's that we have been given the rights over our spouses, that your body is deeded over to your spouse. That's literally what Paul says. And by the way, for this culture, back in this day, this is an utterly provocative thing for Paul to be saying and them to be hearing. Verse 4, for the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. They would have wholeheartedly affirmed the first part of that passage. But when Paul turns and says, and wives, you have authority over your husband's body, that would have just been blown their mind. So the blessing of sexuality is bound up in discovering then how our bodies can bring pleasure to our spouses in each and every season that we are together in the marriage. And in pursuing the pleasure of our spouse, we are actually glorifying God with our bodies. See, Paul's words to the Corinthians were never designed that we should seize upon them and view them as a claim that we could assert over our spouse. You know, wife, get upstairs, I'm claiming my rights tonight. So some of the most self-righteous behavior you will ever see among Christians is when they demand obedience from other people. Anytime you're in a position, even as a parent, where you are demanding obedience, you know, you're kind of veering off in the wrong direction. And so what's happening here is the whole thing is being recast under this category of service. To even say, you know, your body is not your own. It's been made to give up to another. And that's pretty radical to a culture that starts with my body, my choice, my rights. This is my world. This is my life. Scripture is drastically countercultural by saying in marriage, our bodies are claimed for God for the pleasure and the service of another. And the entire vision of sexuality that emerges from Scripture is defined in relationship to another person. And that other person is of the opposite sex, and that other person is within marriage. So this is why the idea of masturbation, though completely acceptable from a cultural standpoint, is basically a kind of, you know, solo sex experience. It's an experience that's separated from a spouse. And yet sexuality in Scripture is portrayed as something that one does with one spouse in the context of marriage. So sexuality is always defined with respect to the spouse. So decoupling sex from the spouse, whether it's pornography or masturbation or adultery, all of them are wrong because it moves away from the vision of sexuality in Scripture, sharing this, giving of this body, your body, to your spouse in marriage. So that giving, there's another side of that giving, and that implies our initiative, which means, you know, we're talking about service here. We're still under that category of service, and it means that our service is not really supposed to be a passive response. Now, there are times where it will be, but in general, service is never defined as a passive response, but rather a kind of active way of looking to use one's body for the blessing of another. I mean, just listen to the language. Paul's not attempting to be lewd or vulgar, but he calls them to give their body to their spouse. Great quote by David Pryor. I think it's in your notes there. He says, "Partners deprive each other in marriage by failing to give, especially to give what God wants us to give." So we deprive each other by failing to give what God wants us to give. So I guess let me just pose this as a question, particularly if you're here and you're having physical problems right now, or it's been difficult coming together for some reason, or you've been in conflict, or there's distance, or you're maybe working through adjustments that are coming with age. My question is this our starting point? You know, that we are not to deprive one another, that we are, our bodies are not our own, that we're here to serve one another. You know, part of the burden that Paul's bringing to the Corinthians is that married people are not coming together and sharing the intimacy of a physical relationship. And so he's trying to help them work that out. And you know, as I think about that, I realize the world has not really changed all that much. In fact, if you're here this morning and you have a reasonably healthy sex life, it's good to know that you're probably in a minority when it comes to married people, because sex is an amazingly huge issue. And if you're here and you're having some kind of struggles in that area, there is no shame, there is no embarrassment. But equally important, you're taking your place alongside of a lot of people that are struggling in the same way when it comes to marriage, all the way back to Corinth. And one of the reasons why this is so important is because it addresses the places of comfort that we can just kind of fall into, or self-protection, those places that we go that keep us apart from our spouse. And to realize that the claim of this text remains active for all the days of our life. So getting older isn't necessarily an exemption out of 1 Corinthians 7. Now, you know, desires may change and you grow older and things do change, but the fundamental orientation is the same on the honeymoon as it is in the days of postmenopause. You know, the bodies change, but the call does not. And honestly, if you're here and you're kind of fresh from your honeymoon, this can be hard to understand, because I know it's like impossible to tear you two apart right now. But there are changes that come with aging: physical changes, mental changes, emotional changes, bodily changes, you know, that make sex more difficult, that make sex less desirable for one than the other. And, you know, words like hormones and libido, they take on a whole new meaning the older you get, where applying a passage like 1 Corinthians 7 takes a whole new kind of adaptation and faith. And the other sides of the relationship become even more important because you're falling back on them. I remember talking to a guy, a Christian man, he was in either late 60s or mid 70s, and he was talking to me in a very honest and a very intelligent manner, and he was talking about the slowing of his sex life. And I remember asking him, I said, you know, if you had an opportunity, if you had a microphone in your hand and you were talking to a bunch of folks that had just gotten married, I said, what would you say? And this is kind of a paraphrase of what he said. He said, I would tell them, don't reduce cleaving down to sex. Make sure that in your vision of what it means to be intimate with your spouse, that includes communication and affection and intimacy, because the day may come when the sex act itself moves more to the side, and what remains is what you've built your life of your life in those other areas. And it's a great reminder, because ultimately sexuality is important to marriage, but marriage is way more than sex. And so it Paul comes right out of the gate talking about this idea of sexuality as service. And that's the first point. So sex is service. And then secondly is sex in talking. Talk is the next one. So sex is not supposed to be this unspoken secret that we have in our marriage, or, you know, that thing that's just too uncomfortable to discuss. I mean, Paul's a single guy and he's sitting here talking to us about it, you know? It's not like he thinks this is something that shouldn't be put on the table for discussion. In verse 5, it portrays the man and the wife talking and agreeing to abstinence for the purpose of prayer. But implied in that is that there's this conversational nature, even about those things that are most intimate in our lives. And so one great way of measuring the degree to which we really are cleaving is in the freedom that we feel in discussing this area, the freedom that we feel in discussing sex. Because essential to the design of sex is not simply the experience of pleasure, the experience of procreation, but it's really that we would bond on the deepest human level possible. And that's not simply about a sex act. That's about an exchange of minds. The biblical word there is cleaving. Cleaving. It's that something that we experience with one another. Genesis chapter 4 says, and Adam knew Eve. That idea of knowing, which is more than a simple act of sex. The animals, for instance, in in Genesis are never portrayed as knowing another animal. So the sex act between animals is completely different in Scripture. So this knowing, this cleaving, there's a sense where it encompasses the body, the mind, the emotions, the soul. There's this comprehensive exchange that assumes talk. It assumes conversation. Now, the challenge is that when guys hear talk, they think about holding court. That's a guy's vision of talk. Hey, talk, I don't mind talk. I can talk all day. Sit there and listen, dear, I'll talk. But I'm not talking about the kind of talk that is where the goal is simply self-expression, where the goal is simply allowing people to hear your opinion. It's about understanding. It's about questions. It's about knowing each other. The goal for sex is the deepest level of intimate heart exchange, which includes hearing and understanding and knowing. And too many people get kind of a dumbed-down version of sex where they understand it physically and emotionally because there's an absence of communication. And the absence of communication about it creates a kind of distance that they feel. And this can only get more challenging as we get older, because the experience of sex can shift and change as we pass through life. And what talking does is talking helps us to take the long view on our marriage, the long view on our relationship, where things like pregnancies as they come along, or cycles, or stress, or lost jobs, or aging, you know, those things are understood to be things we negotiate together, that we talk through, that we consider, that we ponder. And it helps us to then, by talking, it helps us to define success, to define sexual success for each other. Because, you know, sexual success is always being imposed upon us by the culture. We're always being informed as to what that's supposed to be, you know. And so we can take it out of the world of comic books and out of the world of Entertainment Tonight and out of the world of Cosmo magazine. And rather than expecting these, you know, these constant earthquakes of orgasm that spike higher on the Richter scale with the passing of every year, you know, we're making it about the experience of intimacy and cleaving. Because the definition of sexual success can't be drawn from anything apart from what us and our spouse are talking about and deciding upon. It can't come from the past. It can't come from your expectations of what you thought marriage was supposed to be. You know, what you're bringing into the marriage with your expectation. It has to be rooted in knowing each other, in conversing with each other. So normal, you know, normal is something you guys have to decide on when it comes to rhythms and things like that. Normal can't be defined by other people. It can't be defined by Dr. Phil or Oprah or the latest magazine or studies or, you know, what is it Doug Wilson said, scientists holding clipboards, watching other people have sex, hardly have a grasp on what normal is. So the scientists that are telling us, after watching other people have sex, what normal is, maybe me and my spouse talking about it might be able to arrive at something a little better than that. So, a couple of practical goals for this talk thing. The goal is first to talk openly, often and openly about giving of our conjugal rights. Now, this may seem like an unreachable goal, but maybe the first step is to just take a small step, have a discussion, talk about this question. One way our intimacy could be improved is what? You know, talk about that. Trust God and wade into a challenging question. Husbands, take leadership. Wives, don't see this as an opportunity to kind of download frustrations that you might have. Just open, honest, respond. And then don't have a big, you know, grand design for that conversation. You listen to one another. And then you take what you're hearing and you take it to the Lord. And you say, Lord, this is kind of what we're uncovering, and we need your help. So talk often and openly. Secondly, don't fall for the silencers. Silences are just the popular reasons why people remain silent. They don't talk about sex, you know, like it's embarrassing. Well, you know, we need to move beyond the discomfort and the fear to take up a conversation that really Scripture initiates. This is Scripture that's putting this conversation into play within our marriage. So it's embarrassing is not a good reason to not have it. Or how about this one? It's just supposed to happen. You know, that just supposed to happen thing, that's a killer for marriages. Because, you know, it's kind of we bring that into the marriage with this expectation that somehow love really means things just always happening spontaneously. And maybe it is that way for the first couple of years, but then you have kids and school and the demands that can distract us at times from each other. So, you know, don't fall for the silencers. Make it happen. Also, make sure you're never in a position where you're merely talking to others, but not to your spouse. So if you're talking to somebody else about your sex life more than you're talking to your spouse about your sex life, something is profoundly wrong there. And that doesn't mean you just need to go out and repent. That just means that God might be saying, okay, you know, now it's time to turn that conversation back into the marriage and engage your spouse. Here's another one. These are just practical encouragements. Encourage regularly. In other words, our spouse should think that they are God's gift to us in this area of sexuality. And by the way, I heard a preacher once say, whatever you encourage, you get more of. So guys, think about that. Work that out in your mind, you know? But encourage regularly. Last point of encouragement. Don't have this conversation at the following times. Number one, during sex, don't do it. Okay? Or right before sex, or right after sex. Don't have this conversation by texting each other either. Don't have this conversation when you're talking about the budget. So let's just confine our temptations to one thing at a time. Here's a great time to have it. When you are alert, when you are alone, and when you're not in conflict, when you're not going to use whatever weaknesses you perceive in each other as leverage or as punishment. Okay? So service is the first category. Talk is the second category. And lastly is heart. So heart. So as Paul is seeking to correct the Corinthians' misperception, you have to see the heart is very much in view here. Paul says in verse 2, but because of the temptation. In other words, because of the heart's drawing. He comes back to this in verse 5. Satan may tempt you. Tempt the heart, in other words. Even the service ethic that we talked about earlier has the heart in view. So Scripture erects this amazing bridge between our sex and our heart. Between our sex with our spouse and our heart toward God and our heart towards our spouse. And, you know, part of what I'm saying is that good sex springs from engaged hearts. Hearts that are engaged with God, hearts that are engaged with oneself and with our spouse. Because one of the things that I've noticed in counseling people and in caring for people is that heart issues are most often the things that underlie a lot of the sex challenges and sex problems that people have. Specifically, there is sloth, there is unbelief, and there is bitterness. And those three things they can come into play a lot and compromise the joy of the sexual experience for two people within marriage. Let me just talk a little bit about those. Sloth, for instance. You know, you have the husband or the wife who's just too passive or too unresponsive or willing to settle for boredom or a lack of desire, or you have one spouse that's always doing the initiating. See, we don't want to get caught in the trap of thinking that sloth is just about being lazy. Sloth can be being very busy at the wrong things. And you know, you can be a great provider and be lazy towards romance. You can be very busy at home, but be very slothful towards your husband or towards your wife. So sloth can be a huge issue. And if somehow you feel like the Spirit is painting you with that, then that's not a, you know, that's a, yeah, okay, you're a sinner. You need a Savior today. And so, you know, you just go to Him with that and you ask forgiveness and you ask Him for help in walking through that. So sloth. And another category, though, is unbelief. And this is where we start speaking to ourselves, the things we say to ourselves, like, you know, I can't enjoy this. Or things will never change. God will never change us. God's not big enough to do this. Or the past will always dog me. What happened in the past is always going, is that always sense that we're speaking to ourselves. It's just the voice of unbelief. I can never meet His expectations for me. I can't be good at sex. I'll never be good at sex. It will always be too painful. Or it will never be pleasurable for me. Or you could say, you can't understand me. We begin speaking it towards our spouse. You can't understand me. You can't meet my needs. You can't change. Or we speak it towards God even. God can't answer my prayers. God can't change my desires. What's done in the past is done. It's damaged me forever. I can't trust God. There's no power beyond me. See, sometimes sex problems that are related and rooted in abuse in the past or in patterns of promiscuity, they need to be answered by counsel from wise and loving people, but they need to be answered by faith towards God and His ability to help us to forget what lies behind and press forward to what lies ahead and to give us a sexual experience in the present and future that isn't conducted under the cloud of the past. But He has something new for us with the very spouse that He's given us. So sloth, unbelief, and then there's bitterness. Unbelief, the last category, unbelief says you can't or can't. Bitterness says I won't. So can't and won't are the difference between unbelief and bitterness. You won't change. That's what bitterness says. I won't be hurt again. You won't understand my feeling. You didn't exercise self-control before marriage. You won't after marriage. It's these won'ts that we start slapping on each other, these labels that we impose upon each other. And if you can identify with any of those categories, again, I don't want you to be condemned because there is very good news in the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is why Paul started the Corinthian letter with the gospel in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, and he reminds them of it in 1 Corinthians 15 of the gospel, which is of first importance. See, the gospel is so powerful that it actually speaks to the most intimate problems that we have as a couple. And it announces to us that the God who created marriage, the God who knows every single hair on our head, who loves us with an everlasting love, that because of the cross, God is always moving towards us. Even in the areas where we feel like we've totally screwed up, God's always moving towards us. Even the areas that are delicate and precious to us within our marriage, He's always moving towards us. Even despite the most serious sins that we may have committed to the past, the greatest shame that we feel, God is always, because of what Jesus has accomplished, He's always moving towards us in that very area. And so what the gospel does, what the death and resurrection of Jesus does, is it kind of recenters our identity so that we are no longer defined by what happened to us or by the mistakes that we've made or by the fears that we've carried into the marriage. And the gospel is so comprehensive that it actually speaks all the way into our bedroom, and it changes for us what sex means and what it's supposed to mean. That sex doesn't mean for us what it once meant for us. It doesn't mean stolen pleasure anymore. It doesn't mean a selfish release anymore. It doesn't mean a kind of misguided grab for intimacy. It doesn't mean betrayal like it once meant. That through the gospel, God makes all things new so that sex can become again a place of protected intimacy for you and your husband, or for you and your wife. You know, a while back, a friend recommended a book and the book was called 13 Things That Just Don't Make Sense. 13 Things That Don't Make Sense. It's written by a guy named Michael Brooks. He's not a Christian author. In other words, he's not a guy who's trying to make a Christian point or trying to advocate for a Christian viewpoint, but he's writing on 13 things that just baffle scientists today. He says there's no logic to it, there's no scientific explanation to it. And chapter 10 was entitled Sex. It's titled Sex. And the premise of chapter 10 was that biology and evolution teach us and tell us that there are far better ways to reproduce than sexual reproduction. He says that asexual reproduction, you know, where an organism just copies itself, he says that's a much more efficient way to populate a planet and to perpetuate a species. In sexual reproduction, you know what we all do, he says only half of the genes get passed on. It's inefficient. It's only half as effective. He says, why would the natural order not weed that out? Why would the natural order, again, this is not a believer, but he's saying, why would the natural order not replace that? And then he has this quote in the chapter. He says, almost every way a theorist looks at it, sexual reproduction is a disaster. It just can't be explained. And I realized as I was reading that, I was thinking, yeah, he's making a similar mistake as the Corinthians. In other words, he's reducing sexuality down to mere biology. And God never lets us do that. Because the ultimate purpose of our sex with our spouse can't be found in biology or evolution or science or culture. It must be found in God. Because good sex exists ultimately for something outside of itself. You don't have good sex and the enjoyment of good sex simply that it might terminate upon us. It points to a reality beyond me and beyond my spouse. It points to God. And that's part of the reason why God loves good sex and wants to produce it and wants to protect it within our marriage. Because ultimately, the way that it builds the marriage and testifies from the marriage says so much, not about us, but about Christ's love for the church. So if you're here this morning and you have a low-sex marriage or a no-sex marriage, and that's just a point of tension, and you're wondering where change is supposed to begin, I want you to consider two different things. I want you to consider first humility and then second prayer. I want you to think about humility because not having our act together sexually can provoke shame in a man and in a woman. Because men are supposed to be studs and women want to be pursued and want to be desired. And yet even though we feel the pain of that and the confusion of that, we must humble ourselves before God and humble ourselves before our spouse and share what we honestly think. And having both spouses humbly share and receive from one another without reacting to each other. You know, to kind of agree together that, you know, we're gonna have a delicate conversation here. And so we're just gonna create a safe space where we can be honest, and I promise I won't react to you. And we're gonna go back to that question I mentioned earlier. One way our intimacy can be improved. And dear, I want you to share, and I'm not gonna react. And then I'm going to share as well. And if that's difficult for you, if you feel like we're just not there, then, you know, involve your pastor or involve one of your good friends or a counselor. But it takes humbling ourselves because we really have to acknowledge we have a need. We're not all that we appear to be. There's a really important area of life where for some reason we just haven't been able to pull it together. And that can be a very humbling thing. And then prayer. Pray. You know, take, just getting back to that exercise, one way our intimacy can be improved. You know, husbands, you lead, your wife shares first, and you thank her, and then you share. And you don't necessarily try to get all that pulled together, but you take those two things that you now know, and you and you take that to God and you pray. You take what you discuss to the author and the perfecter of sexuality, and you ask for his help, because God is for you, and he is for your marriage, and he is for your sexuality. And so we can take these things and we can talk to him and we can trust him, confident that he will help us. So what we're going to do now is we're going to take another break. It's going to be a 10-minute break, which means it's a 15-minute break. And for the next 10 minutes, if you feel so led, you can stay here and you can talk to your spouse. Maybe you want to do this on the way home. Maybe you want to do it tonight or set up a night this week. But I want you to take that question. One way our intimacy can be improved, and I want you to do due diligence. Talk with your spouse about that, and then pray together. Invite help if you need it. So then we're going to dismiss for 10 minutes and reconvene. Let me pray. Lord, there is nothing like hearing about sex from the Bible that makes us feel more unzipped. And yet, Lord, we know that you do this because you are inviting us to enjoy something completely different than what we already have. And Lord, we pray that you would help us. Lord, I pray that you would allow the couples in this room to have that conversation and to enjoy the talk on a level that they haven't had it in the past, and that they would find a faith towards you as they're doing so, and that there would be honesty and sincerity and prayer before you and humble invitation of your help. And Lord, that as a result, your name would be glorified all the more by the marriages that we have. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. See you in a few.